There we are. Hello, everybody. We're going to begin in Mark chapter 6. Our main passage is in Matthew 14, but I want to read Mark's account first. Mark's account has more detail. So we'll start there. Mark 6, verse 14. We're going to be today looking at the gospel writers take us back to when John the Baptist was executed by Herod Antipas, and we'll see why that is. So let's begin with prayer and thank God for the time we have to be able to be with Him and His Word and to be instructed in the truth from His gospel and from this amazing place that we're at in the gospel. So with that, let's bow and pray. Father in heaven, thank you for our time together to hear your word and to be instructed in the ways of truth that have you have preserved in your word from cover to cover, from Genesis to Revelation. We have your revelation of your truth to us. It is so precious to us, Father, and we ask that you guide and direct us by your Spirit today in the passages that we'll see. And impress upon our hearts the points that you would have us remember and take home with us and to live them out. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So let's start with who are the Herods? The Herods are a very, very complicated gene pool, if you will. Really, it's just a complicated family. And I figure because there's a few Herods in the scripture, and in fact there are four, it's pretty easy to get them a bit mixed up. And so I figured I'd give you this. Not that you would, I don't think the first time through, remember this. If you do, my hat's off to you, but it takes a few goes. But just so you know that the Herod of the opening scripture is Herod the Great. And that on this slide, it's tiny up there, but you can see it if you can. And Luke 1 and 2 and Matthew 2, that's Herod the Great. All right, so he's the one, he's actually got the title king. The Romans gave him the title king. So technically, he's King Herod. And he's the one who the Magi came to. He's the one who commanded that all the infants under 2 years old get butchered in Bethlehem. Infamous guy in history. Now, Herod has a bunch of wives. To keep them straight is a task in itself. But what I liked about this slide when I found it is just it's got his sons. And so it makes it real simple. There's more sons than this, but these are the main players. So the one that we're looking at today is Herod Antipas. That's the son of Herod the Great. He's in every gospel reference except for the opening of Luke and Matthew. So outside of the birth narrative of Jesus, you're in the gospels, you're looking at Herod Antipas. All right? So, you know, does that make a big, well, it makes a big difference so you don't mix him up with the first Herod. So Herod Antipas, he's not a king. What's interesting about this guy is he longs to be a king. And in fact, his wife, who he has illegally, convinces him that he should go to Rome and petition the emperor to be king. And that's his demise. His desire and the actual political intrigue that he gets involved in to try and get the title king is what ends up him being really ending his life. And so it's interesting here that his wife, who wants John the Baptist dead, whom he listens to, Herod does, is actually his wife is the one who motivates him to go to Rome and try and be king. So she ends up being the end of Herod Antipas as well as John the Baptist. So anyway, in the son of a grandson, not through Antipas' line, but a grandson of Herod the Great is Herod Agrippa. He's in the book of Acts. And then there's another, just to confuse you a little bit more, there's another Herod Agrippa in the book of Acts, who's Herod Agrippa II. And you can look these guys up online pretty easily, but just so you know, so in the scripture, there's four Herods, and there they are. The one that we're looking at today is Antipas. Antipas is the one that has John the Baptist beheaded. Well, what's displayed here in this passage is that power can be weakness. Power can be weakness. If you assume that power, even though you have it, right? Herod Antipas is a tetrarch. It means that he does rule a significant amount of land. And in his realm is Galilee and Petraea. So he's really the ruler of Galilee during all of Jesus' life. And so he's got power. He's got a lot of it. The fact, just him, but others in Roman Empire and throughout. When you think that the power that you have is yours, you're a weak ruler. And no matter how long they hold on to power for, no matter how they wield it, no matter how much pain and suffering they cause to those underneath them, if a person who has power, and that's any realm of authority, it could be a pastor to a manager, to a prince, to a king, to a president. If you think that the power is yours, then you're a weak ruler and your power is weak. And that's the deception of power. The deception of power is that you think it's yours. If you have power and you know that God has given it to you, all authority comes from God. So if you have power, you could have the power, the authority of being a parent, a father or a mother. If you know that that power comes to you from God, is a gift from God, then you are a strong ruler. So it's the weakness of power comes from knowing or thinking that it comes from you. And everybody who thinks their own authority and power comes from them is actually a weak ruler. So let's look at Mark's account. Look at verse 14. Now, Mark gives us more details. That's where we're going to start here. And King Herod heard of it. For his name had become well known. Heard of what? The reputation of Jesus. Now, he would have known this. He's the ruler of the lands of Galilee. So he knows about Jesus Christ. And King Herod heard of it, for his name had become well known, and people were saying, John the Baptist has risen from the dead, and that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. What Matthew does not include is that the people actually think that Jesus might be the resurrected John. But others were saying he is Elijah, and others were saying that he is a prophet like one of the prophets of old. And when Jesus will ask the disciples, who do the people say that I am? They're going to give this very same report to him. But when Herod heard of it, he kept saying, John, whom I beheaded, has risen. Now, this isn't resurrection. This is reincarnation. All right, so he's a pagan. Herod is. And he's delving here into reincarnation. For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. Now, that's going to be pointed out. And this is why both Herodias and Herod are going to want John arrested, is because he's making a lot of noise about the fact that Herod married his brother's wife. Now, this is... There's a law in Israel that if your brother dies and your wife and his wife is a widow, that you should marry her to keep the farm and the property and to take care of her. It was a sacrificial thing to do to marry your brother's wife if he died. That's called levirate marriage. But Philip had not died, by the way. Philip is still alive, his brother. And if we look at you see that Philip, he's at the end over there. Right, he's another tetrarch. not only that, but Herod Antipas had divorced his actual wife, which is going to cause him a lot of pain and sorrow because of who her father is. Her father's not going to like the fact that Herod dumped her for another woman, and he's the king of another land. And so he actually married his brother's wife while his brother was still alive. John, so that's in verse 18, for John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Now see that word saying? It's in an imperfect tense. And in Greek, an imperfect tense is a tense of like a background continuous action. So an imperfect is something that happens, kind of something that is happening while the main verbs are going on, or while the main action is going on. So to put this verb in the imperfect, to say that John had been saying, is to mean that he had been not just once. Okay, so he had said this more than once. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not do so. For Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was righteous and a holy man. He was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. All these verbs are in the imperfect. So what I find interesting about that is that John is continually saying, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Herodias has a grudge against him continually. Herod is afraid of him. And the Greek verb there is phobos. It means to be afraid. He's actually afraid of John because of John's reputation. You can see here, he respects John. But that's also in an imperfect tense, that he continues to be afraid of him. And then the verb perplexed, which is the Greek verb apareo, which means to be in a confused state of mind or at a loss. So Herod here, perplexed at what John is saying, he's not actually believing John. You know, John has the message that he's had since we saw him back in Matthew 3, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he is continuing to teach that and continuing to tell Herod that you can't have your brother's wife. It's against the law. It's against the law in Leviticus 18 that you can't do that. And so Herod doesn't understand. Right? He doesn't understand John's message. A strategic day came in verse 21 when Herod on his birthday gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. Right, so this is kind of important to know. Matthew doesn't include this, but what Matthew includes is that there is a birthday party. That's what this is. It's a birthday party for Herod. But what Matthew doesn't include is that the attendees are very important people. Right? So that's kind of playing out here, because Herod's going to want to keep his reputation in front of these people. And when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you want, and I'll give it to you. And he swore to her, whatever you ask of me, I'll give it to you, up to half of my kingdom. So it's like Herod is probably somewhat intoxicated at his own birthday party. He's entranced by this young girl. And the word used for her in the Greek means she's young. She's probably a young teenager, maybe about 12, 13 years old. Which, by the way, and in that era, in that time, that culture, that was a marrying age for a young girl. And so he makes a vow in front of all of these important guests. And she went out, verse 24, and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. Now, of course, we have to just go back to verse 19 and say that Herodias hates John and wants him dead. So Herodias probably, we think, could have organized this whole coup beforehand, and she has her daughter dance for Herod. We're not sure that this is planned out, but even if it's not, she sees her opportunity. The head of John the Baptist, immediately she came in a hurry to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And although the king was very sorry, meaning he was grieved at this, yet because of oaths and because of his dinner guests, he was unwilling to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring back his head, and he went and had him beheaded in prison, and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. And therein lies the birthday party of Herod Antipas. When his disciples heard about this, they came and took away his body and laid it in a tomb. Now, there's a couple of things that are striking here in this story. And one of them is the similarity of John's demise to Jesus' demise. Just that last line, they came and took his body and put him in a tomb. That's what they did with Jesus' body. Generally, John is a criminal. He's a homeless guy criminal. And his body is going to be thrown into a dump somewhere where they threw all the criminals and slaves that they executed. The people that they crucified are going to be put, they just throw them in a pit. And that's where John would have ended up. But John's disciples, who loved John, came and took his body and laid him in a tomb. Well, Jesus' body would have ended up in a pit, the same thing. He would have been seen as a poor man, as a usurper who was crucified. Crucifixion in Rome is the lowest of the lowest of the low. If you're a person crucified, you are the most pitiable of people in all of Rome. Jesus would have been thrown into a pit. But because of Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus puts him in his tomb, and Jesus' body is put in a tomb, much like John. John is betrayed. Jesus was betrayed. Herodias betrays John the Baptist. He would not have been put to death if it was up to Herod. So there's a betrayal and death, and an unlawful death. So let's go now to Matthew 14, and you'll see how much shorter it is. But now that we have a few more details, it kind of helps us to put it together. So look at Matthew 14, 1, and I'll just read it quickly. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him." And when Herod had John arrested, he bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. Notice that she's always, the few times that she's introduced in the scripture, she's always given this title, the wife of Philip, because that's truly who her husband is. For John had been saying to him, "It's not lawful for you to have her." Although Herod wanted to put him to death, he feared the crowd. Now in Mark's gospel, it says he feared John. So we see here that Herod feared both. He's a weak man, and that's going to be part of our message today. He feared the crowd because they regarded John as a prophet. And when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Having been prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist." Although he was grieved, the king commanded it to be given because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests. He sent and had John beheaded in prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took away the body and buried it. And they went and reported to Jesus. Now, one of the things that this does is not only to highlight the fact that John is a forerunner for Christ, and John's death actually turns out to be a forerunner's death for the Messiah. His death is, in some ways, similar to the death of Jesus. It also puts a spotlight on the ruling class of Rome, which Herod is, and who are pagans. They're pagan worshipers. They worship multiple gods. They have no real affinity to any one God, and they don't believe in the one true God. And certainly Herod does not believe in Jesus Christ as the one true God. Now, one day the Roman emperor would adopt Christianity, but that's not going to be for a long time. And so why does Matthew put this story here? It's certainly not chronological. What we have here is a flashback, right? John, when we're in Matthew 14, John is already dead, but this is a flashback because, as it says, Herod thinks that Jesus is John reincarnated. So John was dead. But what we have here is a feast of a Roman elite, a feast of a Roman pagan elite. There's another cool, not only that John will be a forerunner to Christ in terms of the way he died, but this is in both Matthew's gospel and in Mark's gospel. This banquet is put before the feeding of the 5,000. And so what you have in the gospel is, and you can see it coming up right after this, is that you have the feast of Herod, and then you have the feast of Christ. And we'll start that tomorrow. The feast of Christ is out in the wilderness, and he's feeding the 5,000. The feast of Herod is in his palace, and he's beheading John the Baptist. All right, and you had missed this. I had missed this, but they're put right after each other to show the feast of the Roman and the feast of the Lord. The feast of the pagan and the feast of the Lord. The feast of the Roman pagan elite and the feast of the man of God who became poor so that we could become rich. That's truly awesome. So what I want to do is look at the character of John and Herod. Let's compare their characters. First, John is a bold and courageous witness. He does not temper his words in the presence of a mighty king. He knows that his life would be on the line if he says what he says. And again, in the imperfect, John has been saying this again and again. Here's what John Calvin, says about John the Baptist. Others attacked and cursed Herod behind his back. John alone bluntly rebuked him to his face in an effort to bring him to repentance. That's a nice statement by Calvin. It's very true. Others attacked and cursed Herod behind his back. No one ever likes people like this. Right? He's an arrogant, sensual, weak. He's completely ruled by sexual impulse, like so many elites are, and he's a weak man. He has no integrity, no character. People don't want to follow people like that, but they do so either for blessing of the wealth that the person has or because they're afraid of them and the authority that they have. But nobody really willingly follows a man like this. And that's another great contrast between Herod and the Lord and John. Right? People wanted to follow John. But we saw in Mark's gospel, or really in this one, right? They went and reported to Jesus at the end of verse 12. So once they leave John, they're going to start following Jesus. But someone like this does not command the following. John called out Herod's violation of the law in Leviticus chapter 18. And so this is our first, the character of John is our first challenge in today's lesson. And that is when public opinion shows that the people in front of you, the person before you or whomever is against or differs from the church's moral and social stance, it's easy to keep our mouths shut or to waver because public opinion will be against us. Now, especially in our world, there's all that canceling and all kinds of stuff that people do, even on social media. When public opinion show many people differ from the church's moral and social positions, it should not make us waver in the truth. John does not. Go back to Matthew chapter 7. Look at Matthew 7:13. Right, and this gets to this boldness that we have, like John should have, as witnesses of the truth of the gospel of the Lord. In verse 13, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few that find it. So should I be vague? Should I back down? Or should I keep my mouth shut? Should I waver when it comes to the gospel? This is a narrow gate. It's not wide. It's not anybody by any belief can come in. It is by one faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why John, in the hopes of repentance of Herod, is actually bold. And he is, and it doesn't say here like he's screaming it or anything like that. He's just stating it. The Greek verb is lego. It means to speak. He's speaking it. He's not being shy about it. He's also probably, I don't think, he's being brash about it. But he is definitely speaking it. So as Calvin said, where others would talk about Herod behind his back, John is not. Now, a Christian can be very bold about the gospel when the people in front of him or before him, or say there's nobody in front of him. But when, you know, you're before a people or a person who has a different opinion and maybe want to speak that opinion, it's easy to keep our mouths shut, and we should not. It will not only be the opinions of the public that will stand against the morality of Scripture. Sometimes it will be Christians. And we should not compromise there either. I think oftentimes Christians need to hear, and it doesn't, again, have to be in an aggressive, prideful way. It should never be like that. It should be in gentleness. Let me show you that. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. This would apply to believer and unbeliever. 2 Timothy, meaning the one you're speaking to, 2 Timothy 2:24. And this says it so perfectly. If I'm before a believer, their lifestyle, their morality, their ethics is sensual or addictive, it doesn't mean I have to pry into their lives or violate. But if I'm a friend, I should be able to say to them, "Look, have you considered something? Have you, you know, do you know what you're giving up here? Or at least just speak to them the truth of the way things ought to be." And to have the courage to do that, but not brashly. Notice how Paul puts it. Verse 24, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged. With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. So I don't only see the unbeliever here. This would definitely apply to the unbeliever. But I see here also the believer who, through some vice, some recurring sin, some area of weakness, is under the snare or caught up in the snare of the devil. And I'm not quarrelsome, I'm kind, but I'm able to teach and patient, gentle, but able to correct. And you see, that's what we get from John the Baptist. And he's not hiding behind, he's not caring about public opinion, he's not even afraid of this tetrarch who can put him to death, as we see. Now, Herod is a weak man. Here's another thing. Call it for what it is. Herod Antipas is a sexually weak man, a sexually weak man. And that has been a plight upon society. Sexually weak men who break up their marriages, who don't, you know, generally weakness in sexuality is in the male, in the man, by far. And, you know, that's why Christ says by the way, Herod and his wife violate everything in the Sermon on the Mount. I saw a list, I didn't put it in my notes, but they violate every aspect of the Sermon on the Mount. So his sin, meaning Herod, should not be overlooked. He married his brother's wife. Why would he do that? Well, he's, again, sexually weak. He doesn't care, and yet he tries to control the situation. And we'll see that coming up. The theologians in his court probably said, Herod, don't worry about those Old Testament laws. They're from so long ago. They're outdated. Who cares about the sexual standards of the Old Testament? Well, Herod's not a believer. He's not a Jew. But he is ruling the people who are Jews. So we must not, when it comes to questions of marriage, we should not ignore them. Not ever. Just like the law was fulfilled by Christ, the spirit of the law was given to us. And what did Jesus tell us in the Sermon on the Mount? Do not even look at a woman to lust for her, because then you have committed adultery with her. You have heard it said, don't commit adultery. But I say to you, don't even look at her to lust for her, lust after her. Notice it's to her. He doesn't then give a female version. Because the onus is usually on the men. We're the ones who have the sexual aggressiveness, which is not a problem when it's in God's way, meaning in marriage. So here's what Christ did. And we learn this from Herod. Herod, and not just him, but him here, is a sexual, uncontrolled, immoral sexual man. And then Christ comes along and says, don't even lust after a woman. Don't even look at her. And the guys, you would have to understand, because you see, in our world, here now in the West, in the modern age, our whole environment has been infected by Christianity. The whole thing. Christianity has been amongst the Western world for so long that people inherently think that adultery is wrong. People inherently think that prostitution is wrong. People inherently think that abusing a slave girl is wrong. Right? Don't we all? We all do. But if you were a Roman in the first century, abusing a slave girl would be actually considered just. I did say the word just. That's how they looked at it. It was better to abuse a slave girl or sexually take advantage of a slave girl than it was to cheat on your wife or commit adultery with another woman, meaning another married woman. It was just in the Roman mind to take a prostitute than it was to sleep with another man's wife. That was like their system of morality. And it was Christianity that changed it. So let's look at it. Go back to Matthew, and let's go to Matthew 19. Because it's Jesus who changed it all. Because, by the way, in Israel, depending on what camp you were in, there was Gamaliel and Hillel, who, you know, one, I can't remember which one was this. I think it was Hillel who said you could divorce a woman. He was like a head rabbi. And he said you could divorce a woman for any reason. And then there was Gamaliel who said, it might have been Shammai. I'm getting all names mixed up. But the other school, another head rabbi, said you could only divorce for adultery or unchastity. Jesus falls into that camp. But notice what he says in verse 8, Matthew 19:8. Again, we're focusing on Herod's degeneracy as a sexual man. Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. What beginning does he mean? He means Adam and Eve. You shall cling to your, leave your mother and father and cling to your wife. That's a lifelong commitment. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. So what does Jesus do here? He puts upon the world, upon the church, monogamy. Chastity, monogamy. We put this with the Sermon on the Mount. I'm not even allowed to lust after a woman with my eyes. I am completely dedicated in marriage to my wife. And that is monogamy. Do you know that that is the greatest source of prosperity to the Western world? It's actually in the Eastern world as well. But in the East, there's more. It went on longer. Polymarriage. Polygamy. There it is. Not monogamy. That went on longer in the Eastern world. And in some places, it still does. Like in Saudi Arabia. But notice the prosperity of the nations that allowed, or the cities, or the states or societies that allowed a polygamy, compared to the prosperity of the societies that held up monogamy. Monogamy is actually the greatest source of prosperity to the West, and it's because you create a family unit. And in that family unit, you have innovation, you have education, you have production, you have freedom. Like, all of it comes from the family. If you have a monarch who marries 150, or take Solomon, marries 1,000 girls, right? All of those children are under one head who is probably an arrogant, power-drunk kind of person. Whereas when you spread out the gene pool to a monogamous marriage, you have individual family units who grow, and some of them establish their own power a little bit more than others, but the power is dispersed. And so it's a wonderful way to look at it. Matthew 19, 8 and 9 is the key to the prosperity of the West. Monogamous marriage. It's the key, is the foundation of it. And of course, God knew this. That's so absolutely wonderful. But the mindset of the first century, even the Jew, says, look at what the disciples said in verse 10. The disciples said to him, if the relationship of the man and his wife is like this, it's better not to marry. They're saying lifelong monogamy. Well, it's better not to marry. I can't get a divorce ever unless she cheats on me. And the disciples say, well, you know, it's better not to get married. Now, their attitude is going to change, but that's how the first century was. And Herod's the epitome of that, right? He's got this, his wife's daughter, really his stepdaughter. She's a young, pretty young girl. And he wants her sexually. He wants her so badly that he's willing to give her anything. And the man that he's afraid of the most is John the Baptist, and he's willing to actually cut off John's head for this girl. Jesus actually, for those who believe in his laws of marriage, he's removed the sexual immorality of men, and at the same time gave the world its greatest source of prosperity. That Herod is a pagan elite. Now, if we switch gears to the difference between Nazareth and Herod. So let's go back to Matthew 13 again. So we don't... 14. But we noted Sunday that in Matthew 13:53 through 58, Jesus goes to his hometown. So this is really chapter 14 should start after Matthew 13:52. That's where 14 should start. But, you know, the numbers weren't inspired by God. Because it's when Jesus goes to Nazareth, we have the rejection of Christ by Nazareth, and we have the rejection of Christ by Herod. And this is the rejection of Christ by... What does Nazareth have? They have a false rationality. We know Jesus. He's the little kid who used to run around here, the son of Joseph and Mary. We don't know where he gets his miracles from. We don't know where he gets his wisdom from. But we're offended by him. He's claiming to be Messiah. And he's no Messiah. He's Jesus. And they see him as just one of their own. They're just completely familiar with it. So what they have is a rationality. Now, rationality is not always bad. Right? You have to remember that. Rationality, if someone says, hey, be rational, they might be giving you good advice. Rationality means I'm using my brain. But here, they're using their brains and not their faith. In a way, they're not using their brains because they're actually seeing the miracles of Christ and they're just explaining them away and not in a good way. And so they're seeing but not seeing. When it comes to Herod, Herod has a false sensuality. And the sensuality of people, and this is what every sensual person wants, they want to fulfill their sensuality without consequences. So how do you do that? If I'm a, we'll just take Herod, but there's a lot of this going around, right? What's the most attended type of website in the world by far? Every single year. They put out numbers every year. I see it in the news every year. Pornography is the number one visited thing on the internet. 10 times more than people go to Google. I don't know if it's 10 times, but it's a lot. There's a lot of pornography addiction out there, and I know there's a lot of pornography addiction amongst Christian men. There's women, too, but I think mostly through men and Christian men also. And so what do we want when we want to fulfill our sensuality, whether it be sexually, chemically, drugs or alcohol, it could be food, right? Some people are addicted to food. People are addicted to all kinds of things. We don't want the consequences. So how do you do that? How do you give yourself the sensualness? Yeah, it could even be just your desire for prosperity. I mean, you could be addicted to money. You could be addicted to fame. Those are addictions. You could be addicted to, being always right, you know, kind of like a self-righteous addiction. And you want what you want without the consequences. And that's what Herod is. If we were to just sum up Herod, he is a hedonist who wants to control his outcome. A hedonist is someone who's just after pleasure. He's a hedonist, but he doesn't want the consequences. Hence, the consequence of what just happened to his hedonism is that in front of all of his guests who are elites in Galilee, he's been asked to behead John. And he's afraid of John. But he does it anyway. Why? Because he's got to control. And rather than say, all right, you know I gave my word. I can't do that. I'm going to break my word. That's the consequence. He doesn't want that consequence, so he tries to control the situation. And that is a false sensuality. Well, all sensuality is going to be false. But Herod is a pagan elite. And by the way, he's like the first soil in the... parable of the sower, the seed that fell beside the road. Remember in that parable, the seed that fell beside the road, the birds come and scoop them up. the birds in Herod's life are his sexuality, his sensuality. So Herod, oh, right. Now, before we get to that, what God has done for us, because we're all in this same boat. Let me take that off for a second. We're all in this same area, right? We're all born sinners. We all can easily fall into this. Even as believers, when's the last time you didn't trust the promise of God and made yourself miserable because you were looking at things as they appeared and not walking by faith? Right? That's rationality. You've done it. You've done it not long ago. You don't even have to tell me. I know you did it. Because we all do it. I didn't believe. When's the last time that you wanted to fulfill some sensual lust? And again, it doesn't have to be sexual or chemical. It could be anything. And yet you are thinking to yourself, well, how can I get this without the consequences? Or, you know, how can I get angry at that person without the consequences? How can I maintain my bitterness towards that person without the consequences? And, you know, we can easily fall into that as well. And here's what God has done for us, and it's done through the cross. The cross crushes all of this. Because it's at the cross that things are not rational, are they? There is nothing rational about the cross of Christ. By the way, there is, amongst the Romans, there's everything rational about the cross of Christ. You know why? Because Pilate condemned him, the people condemned him, and he's a usurper. They were convinced by the Sanhedrin that he perhaps wanted to upend the government, and he's a poor man with nothing to his name. He has no family that has any influence. He has nothing. He truly has nothing. And he's the Son of God, and he has nothing. Just think about that. And for such a man to be crucified to the Romans, they're like, yeah, that's what we do with people like this. I looked it up. People estimate anywhere from 100,000 to 2 million, that's a big range, people were crucified by the Romans over the centuries. I think it's more towards the higher end. If you were a city who revolted against the Romans, they would come. This is what they did to Jerusalem, by the way. They hung loads of Jews on crosses when they conquered Jerusalem in 70 AD. So what they would do is they'd come to your town, they'd conquer it, then they'd cut down all the trees all around your town. And from those trees, they would make crosses and they would nail you to them. I read a line from Seneca that they get so bored with nailing people up. Seneca is a historian from, I can't remember what century he is, but he's back long ago. They get so bored with nailing people up that they'd start nailing you up upside down. There was a line there that said they would drive spikes through guys' genitals. They would drive spikes through all kinds of parts of you just because they're bored soldiers. Thousands and thousands of people crucified. And then you look at the hillside around the city that smoke is coming from, and there's no trees. And there's nothing but people suffering on crosses. And they do it public so that everybody can see it. Out of, say, 100,000 people who are crucified, one unknown Jew means nothing to the Romans. Nothing. And once he's dead, they're like, moving on. But there was something about this crucifixion that no one ever saw or foresaw. That he would walk alive out of that tomb and with a body, a glorified body, that still had the nail prints in it. And he would change the world. And the Christians would say, hey, Romans, the guy that you nailed to a cross, which, by the way, was the lowest of the lowest you could be. If you died of crucifixion, you were the lowest person. You were lower than a bug. By the way, Romans, the one you crucified is God Almighty. The Romans would have said, you are crazy. On a crucifix? On a crux, that's what they call Latin is crux. On a cross, you think a crucifixion is a god? Are you out of your minds? And you see, so the cross has nothing rational about it. The cross not only saves us by the judicial sacrifice of Christ as a substitute for us, which in propitiation he satisfies the justice of the Father for us. It is truly judicial. But it is also an instruction to us that through the cross, if God would do this for me, then I can believe anything that he says. Anything. So my rationality saying, ah, that'll never work, or that person will never get saved, or this, you know, whatever I do with my rationality, figuring things out for God, right? I say cross. No, God can do anything for me. And this is exactly how Paul wrote it in Romans 8. If he would give us his son, what follows? Why don't we go there? So this is how we apply this. I have more application for you, but I mean, this is where I think I'll... Look at Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? That's just how Paul puts it. Rationality is out the window. And so is sensuality. The sensuality here that is conquered by the cross is that life is in him, and it can only be in him. And when I understand that, I understand that with God he will give me all things, then the motivation to try and fulfill my sensual lust is now met with the calling to live righteously. And this is one of the gifts that God has given us, the gift to live righteously. And so now we have that conflict that goes before us. That is a righteous act, and I am called to be righteous. I can't be righteous and sensual. Not at the same time. So that is Herod. Herod wants his lust satisfied and his world ordered. And it's not going to happen. It has never happened. No one who has pursued lust have been able to control the outcome in their favor. They think they can. Everybody thinks they can. Everybody thinks they're the first. You know, that all of these chemicals are not going to destroy me. It's never happened. They do. All of this sexuality is not going to hurt me. It always does. All of this pride is not going to bend my brain. It always does. Always. And yet, we try to control. Now, order is a good thing when it comes to, you know, taking care of... we'll put it this way. Order is a good thing when you're wanting to be responsible. But this order that I'm talking about here is trying to control the outcome of our sensuality. Herod tries it. Herod thinks he can do it, and he cannot. we do not control, we cannot control the outcomes of our lives. Only God can. So we have to put all control into the hands of the one who can control. God can control very easily. He's the decreer. God is the one who created out of nothing, right? In the beginning, God created. Right? There was nothing, and then there was something. Only God can create out of nothing, and He is the only one who can control your life. And when God can only control your life, the application is very obvious. I say, whatever comes, it is well with my soul, as the song says. It is well. Whatever comes my way. Whether it's trial or calm, loss or prosperity, conflict or peace, health or sickness. And in fact, Eden or Gethsemane. Either one. God is in control. I leave it all in the hands of Him. I cannot control. So this is what Herod teaches us. Herod teaches us that to be ruled by my sexuality is weakness. To think that my power is my own is weakness. What we learn from John is that John was bold. John was able to speak the truth, not fearing the power of Herod. Which, as we see, he had every right to fear the power of Herod, but he did not. John went the way of the Lord. John submitted himself to the will of God, and it was God's will that he die at this time. He submitted himself to the truth, and he submitted himself to the will of God. And all of us must. And leave it in the hands of God. Leave all things in the hands of God. And that's what Herod and John show us. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the grace and mercy that you provide for us through your word, and guide us in the truth that we've learned so that we may put into practice a life that puts our trust in you to control it. Also puts into your hands the fact that the cross of Christ has overcome all things. And so by that cross, we understand, Father, that you will do all things for us. And whether those things mean a trial in our lives or difficulty, or it does mean prosperity, we leave that to you, Father. And help us to be like John and to avoid the pitfalls that come with the pride and arrogance and sensuality that we see in Herod. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.